A friend recently sent me a satirical message that contained the six solas of the church. Maybe you've seen this. Sola cultura. Culture defines biblical preaching. Sola successa. Numerical success determines truth. Sola entertaina. Louder is better. Doctrine must go. Maybe this is my favorite. Sola mio. Meet my needs. The fifth one was sola emotionala. Emote, dudes and dudettes. And the sixth was sola stupida, Earl. Sir, Earl, get that one. Thinking not aloud. No confessions, liturgies, doctrinal hymns, or historical references. Now, while the Latin is questionable, the point is well made. The church that goes by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has become man-centered, man-defined, man-pleasing, man-evaluated, an apparition of its former self. So radical is the change that it is often no longer a church. The buildings no longer house the gathering of the saints who come to worship the Lord God of earth. This morning, I want you to think about the second one that I mentioned, sola successa. Numerical success determines truth. A variation on that might be something like this. Increased attendance indicates God's blessing. The thought goes something along these lines. If we are active in meeting people's perceived needs, if many are excited about our targeted programs, inspiring speeches, large offerings, and many baptisms, we must be doing it right. However, if we have learned that the prevailing understanding in evangelicalism regarding how men are saved, how God is to be worshipped, and the purpose for and the structure of the local church is at best a caricature of the biblical teaching and at worst heretical, we ought to take careful look at the way success is evaluated by that same evangelicalism. If we reject Arminian theology, is there not good reason to reject Arminian standards of measuring success and God's blessing? Where the local church is concerned, of necessity, the minister of the local church is the focal point of that concern. So if we're going to come to some sort of conclusion about the success of a particular church, we must evaluate the work of its ministers. Or ministers, the case may be. Moreover, if we're going to come to some conclusion about these things, we must set up some criterion by which we will make our judgments. I submit to you that it is a worthwhile endeavor. If one condition is given the most weight in all the deliberations, and that is the condition that the method of evaluation and the conclusion reached must come from the teaching of the Word of God, we must question our very questions. And we must define the terms we're using. In other words, the issue of measuring ministerial success, which is the title, the assignment I've been given, is first of all an issue of the sufficiency and final authority of the Word of God. Now that's a note that is entirely missing. Our definitions of a minister, our criterion for evaluating a minister, and our very concept of reaching conclusion regarding the minister's success must all be derived from the Scriptures, or we are making a fleshly and worldly judgment based on man's own standards that are as vaporous as man himself. The psalmist in Psalm 146, one of my favorite of the Psalms, said this: "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. he returns to his earth. And that very day, his plans perish. We must derive what we're doing from the Word of God. So what are the measures of ministerial success that we have from the Scriptures? And all I'm going to give you today is pretty much just an introduction to this topic and to this thought. We have four pastors here at Heritage. Once in a while, we experience the phenomenon of what I would call one tosses the ball up and the other hits it out of the park. In a way, I feel like Dr. Nettles tossed the ball up for me in this past sermon. It was excellent, very encouraging. Now, I'm going to attempt to hit the ball. I'm not going to say whether I'll hit it out of the park or not. So let's consider this. Let's give some thought to this very topic that we have before us. Firstly, I want to give a brief word about outwardly observable standards of evaluating success. These usually involve the amount of money that is taken in, or the number of adherents, or the number and place of educational achievements, or the amount of official recognition and awards, or the size of facilities. These are the kind of things I want to just address briefly here. These are not all bad, and some have some benefit in making estimates of viability and reaching some conclusions about the important issues of qualifications and trustworthiness. However, when these are made the primary criterion, or, as they often are, the only criterion for measuring ministerial success, we are bound to reach wrong conclusions. Now, I want you to think about that statement. We are bound to reach wrong conclusions. We must give some thought to the fact that these are given little, if any, consideration in the Scriptures. Of the things that I mentioned, of the list that I gave just brief there, only the number of adherents is given any recognition in the Scriptures, and I can think of it all. These references that are made are concern only the church at Jerusalem, and those references seem to have really their only significance because they explain other issues to us that the church had to deal with. Numbers are not significant. While there are exceptions, these outwardly observable standards of evaluating success fall prey to the same sort of thing Christ criticized in the Pharisees. Look with me in John 5 for a moment. You see, the things that I mentioned here indicate man's constant infatuation with other men and their opinions, because they do not give us a measure of God's opinion. We read in John chapter 5 and verse 44, Christ confronted the Pharisees. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now, this passage, this text, targets the most fundamental idolatry we wrestle with as human beings. We worship men, and we want men to worship us, and we'll negotiate in any way we can to get it. So measures of success and of ministerial success must be tested. If they spring from and foster our fundamental idolatry of men, they are useless. And I wish that message could go forth to those who tally up numbers and buildings and offerings. If we avoid these more material measuring standards and opt for the less material, for that which is more of the art of ministerial duties, we are still in the realm of standards made by men and not by the Lord. We have to be very careful about these things. I'm not saying that there is entirely nothing here with some of these things, but they're just dangerous to use. We must be very careful. Consider the issue of oratory. Surely we must count as successful the man who can draw in and hold and move crowds of people with his ability to speak about the things of God. And yet, if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're reminded of Paul and what he said about himself as he approached the church at Corinth. And I'm going to read a couple of passages out of 1 Corinthians, so I'd appreciate if you'd look there or follow carefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Notice he says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." He did not put his confidence in his abilities of oratory. And I am sure that he must have been tempted to do that. But that was not his confidence. Now, we've got to be very careful then. What a man does in the pulpit is important, isn't it? How he speaks is important. But we've got to be very careful in using that as a point of ministerial success. What about our tendency to measure men's eminence among us? We make judgments about how worthwhile one man is or another isn't. Again, look with me in chapter 4 here of this same book, where Paul dealt somewhat with this issue. Pay attention to his words here, chapter 4 and verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. For he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Paul certainly evaluated himself. He's not saying he didn't evaluate himself and he didn't watch himself. He did. He watched himself. Lest he should fail to live out privately and publicly that which he preached. However, he cautioned them about reaching final conclusions regarding him. Even though he didn't allow the Corinthians' lack of confidence in him to stop him, neither did he personally assume a final conclusion about the importance and effectiveness and success of his own labors. "I'm not going to judge myself in any final sort." He recognized the weakness of men in making measuring judgments about others and about themselves. And he admonished them to be very careful and leave final conclusions to the Lord. And in the meantime, submit to the apostolic authority of Paul as he labored among them. These people had a real crisis with this, and they missed it, and they messed it up regularly. Now, does this mean, if we look at these things, these outward material things, we look at oratory, we look at the supposed eminence of certain among us and how that all fleshes out, does this mean that we're left with nothing of use in making some determinations about the success of a particular minister's work? And that's a rhetorical question, because I don't believe that that's accurate, that we're left with nothing. Think about this for a minute. We face special cases and we have to deal with these regularly. Do we have nothing of instruction to aspirants of the eldership as to their own goal, things that they should do in preparation that they might be successful? What about those that we advise as to where they should join a church? By what standard are they to judge a minister in a church so that they have some confidence in making that all-important decision of where they will worship God and submit themselves to His people? Do we have nothing to work with? Well, I think we do have something. Thankfully, the Lord has given us some criterion that we must use in measuring our own ministerial success and that of others. And I put it carefully in those words. I think we must use these things that I'm going to mention today. These standards are taught, are to be taught to God's people so that they are given the wisdom that they will need when they face the providential situations where picking a new church to join becomes necessary. And by the way, I'll say this. When we counsel our people as pastors here at Heritage, and they have to make, or they're contemplating a move, we tell them the number one point in making this decision is there a good church? You can live in the most beautiful place in the world. You can have the best job in the world. But if you put your soul and the souls of the people you're responsible for in jeopardy, what worth is it? This is not heaven. Heaven's yet to come. I know we all have this tendency to want to sink our roots down here in something we enjoy. And we all try to make our places something we enjoy, don't we? Me and my wife, we love sitting on our front porch. But there are more beautiful places in this world. But I would not sacrifice what I have in my church for beauty anywhere. And I hope you'll encourage your same people. So this is very important. Remember what Christ said, your word is truth. We must rely upon the word in these things. Peter elaborated on that in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we're given what we need in the scriptures. And we have what we need in judging this issue, making some conclusions about ministerial success in the Word of God. We have from our Lord a sure word that we must learn, understand, and obey regarding everything that is necessary to living our lives for Him, not the least of which are these measures of ministerial success that I want to speak to you about this morning. So, proceeding with these warnings and assurances, what then are the measures of ministerial success given to us in the Word of our Lord? What are those things that He has set out before us that are all important in reaching some conclusion about a pastor's work and his service? And I'm going to put these under three headings. Who is he? What does he do? Is he faithful? Who is he? What does he do? Is he faithful? So first of all, and I'll try to remind you where we're at in this, because sometimes I get to going and I forget where I'm at myself. So I'll try to remember to do that. First of all, we must remember who a pastor is. Who is he? He is not an Old Testament prophet. He is not a New Testament apostle. And he is not a New Testament evangelist. And I recommend to you Owen on this. I think it was Jim Renahan that first turned me to Owen. Owen's been very helpful. Brother David and I have talked about this some. He's very helpful on this. So go read Owen on spiritual gifts, where he goes into the whole issue of pastoral ministry. Who is this man? He's not responsible to receive revelation, nor to receive direct guidance and instruction from the Spirit. You got to mull that over some. I'm using my words carefully here. Therefore, he must reject new doctrines and be very careful about independent direction. He's been given a final word and a sure word, and we'll talk about that as we go. So he's not this, but he is a recipient of revelation previously given, and he's required to obey that revelation just as his hearers must, in particular, as a shepherd. Now, I'm using that word kind of, I know we could go into a whole discussion about the different names and different terminology in the Word of God. This is not a message on the eldership per se, and it's not a message on plurality or the variety of things that are involved in that. But look with me in Acts 20 just shortly, just for a moment here. And let's remind ourselves of what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. When set apart to the eldership by a congregation, this man is to consider himself set apart by the Holy Spirit to that congregation as its shepherd. That's who he is. He's an under-shepherd of Christ. He is their shepherd. He may be one with several other shepherds on that eldership, but he is a shepherd of that congregation. He views that congregation as the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. These are God's people. I struggle with this one. We all get to talking and we'll say, well, how's your church? And I think we know what we mean by that. But we need to remind ourselves, just like we remind ourselves, this building is not the church. The people are the church. This is not my church. This is Christ's church. And I serve him as a shepherd here. He views himself as a pastor of that congregation, taking heed for godliness in himself and in them. He must be aware of the danger that he can be to them. He must keep himself from wolfish behavior. He'll be tempted to it. He must not get men to follow him, but follow Christ. And he must structure his ministry to accomplish that. Now, in this initial description, I know there's much more that can be said. We have at least the initial measures of ministerial success. Does this man serve in an appropriate way the congregation which called him? Is he serving God's people over whom he is a shepherd? He is not an independent contractor. And we've had much damage done to the church by men that look at themselves that way. Dynamic leaders are appealing, but churches need men who come to serve as shepherds of God's flock. Poor in spirit, meek of heart and mind, the fruit of the Spirit. If he is doing the work of a shepherd in that congregation, small, large, medium, whatever size, we got to say there's some success going on. Now, we'll develop this a little bit more. But if he, you see, regardless of all that other stuff, I know men that have fairly large congregation, no building. I know men have small congregations and nice buildings. I know men that have small congregations and not some nice buildings. That's not what measures it, folks. Are those men being faithful shepherds? Let's go a little further. Does he have the biblical view of the congregation? This is God's flock. God is their dictator, not him. He is not their Lord. He's not their authoritarian ruler. God is. He's their shepherd. Does this man have a biblical view of the congregation? Is he working out his ministry in that way? If so, to some degree, we got to say at this point, he's being successful. Is he laboring as much as one can outwardly observe to live a godly life and instruct and encourage his congregants to do likewise? If so, I don't care if it's small. Matter of fact, if it's large, it could hide this to some degree. If so, he's successful. Is he making them disciples of Christ and of Christ's word rather than of himself? Then he's being successful. Now, this gives us initial introduction to this. Who is he? He's a shepherd. Placed there by the Holy Spirit with that congregation that is God's congregation. And he labors with that perspective. And if he is, there's some major success there. Now, secondly, we must be aware of what a pastor is called to do. What does he do? He has not received direct apostolic instructions, I said before, but he is one who has studied and mastered to a good degree all the apostolic writings, that which we call the New Testament. Look with me in 2 Timothy. We're going to spend some time in the pastoral epistles today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This passage was read earlier, I believe, by Dr. Nettles. But I want you to focus on two verses here in this passage. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing. There's a parallel with a pattern of sound words. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy, make sure you master the things that I have taught you. You have read my writings. You have heard my preaching. We have discussed and talked about these things. Make sure you've got this. Hold on to this. Do not let it go at all costs. He's going to go on in chapter 2 and say, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that's not just a general instruction on how teaching ministry flows in a church, in one person teaching another. This is how pastors train pastors. That's what it's talking about. A minister is to first learn and then teach a particular body of doctrine. And that doctrine is recorded by the apostles in the scriptures so that he is both teachable and able to teach. And we preach and teach apostolic doctrine. I think it's best summarized in the 1689. That's why we have that as our confession. He is not an originator of ideas, but a communicator of doctrine given by the Spirit to the apostles. Now, notice again, hang on to Timothy. We're going to come back here in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I skipped over some verses. After he talked about what he did not come to do, he said, "For I determined," in verse 2, "not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I submit to you that is a particular body of doctrine that he came to make known to them. We call it the gospel of truth. It was apostolic doctrine. In verse 4, he said, after he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What's the demonstration of the Spirit and the power? That a depraved, dead human being comes to life at the preaching of the Word of God and he believes it. And he begins to structure his life and his thinking by it. That requires nothing less than the miraculous work of the power of the Spirit of God. But it's wrought through the preaching of the Word of God. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, he's not an originator of ideas. He's received something. He's to study and master that he might teach it to others. Moreover, in this whole concept of what does he do, I'm developing this. Moreover, he's commanded to communicate that doctrine in a particular way. It's very important. He is to preach the Word of God. He may teach, he may do some other thing, but he's to preach the Word of God. He's to be a herald and proclaimer of the Word of God. God has ordained that his Word will be communicated in this way. I understand that, humanly speaking, we look at this, we think this is a little absurd, isn't it? That we have one man stand up in front of a bunch of people, and he gets up there, and he talks loud for an hour. Well, some of us talk loud, some of us not so loud. It may appear absurd, but this is the thing that the Lord God of heaven and earth has ordained as the means He will get His work done. So it will bring glory to Him and not us. Now, think about this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We had this read to us before. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very sobering passage. This is a passage that strikes fear in the heart of every preacher that takes it seriously. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. You want to shout it, don't you? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now think about this. What does He do? He is not primarily a public debater. He is to proclaim truth in such a biblically reasonable fashion that He refutes falsehood and convinces those who contradict the truth. Remember how He said to Titus, just a page over, in verse 9. Titus chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, he's preaching and proclaiming the word of God, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He is not primarily a public debater. I'm not saying it's all totally wrong. I'm not thrilled over much when I hear about some debate going on between some great Christian apologist and somebody who is a cult leader or a heathen or whatever. What thrills me is to hear the preaching of the Word of God. This is why we have one session of Q&A and what, 8 or 9 of preaching? Because preaching is what God said He'll bless. Now, He's not primarily a public debater. Now, stick with me, all right? He's not primarily a counselor. He is to publicly teach the Word of God in such a way as to correct those who oppose it and bring them to repentance. Look what he says back in 1 Timothy and chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me. Near the end of the chapter. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. You see it? Able to teach. Does that sound familiar? Like maybe chapter 3 of 1 Timothy? Apt to teach? He's a proclaimer, a preacher of the truth. Patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That's his job as he preaches the Word of God. He's not primarily a public debater. He's not primarily a counselor. Now hang on. It's going to get worse before it gets better. He is not primarily a personal soul winner. Now think about this. He is a reader, an exhorter, and an indoctrinator of the teaching of the Word of God. And out of that, God will save His people. Now, I'm not against debate. I'm not against counseling. And I'm not against personal soul winning. Don't you dare go out of here and say I am. I'm just saying that's not His primary job. His primary job is to preach the apostolic doctrine that has been committed into His care and to proclaim it faithfully. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know I'm going to get there eventually. This is one of our key passages in all the Word of God. When we get in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in verse 13, till I come, give attention to what? Reading. And that means the public reading of the Word of God. To exhortation. That means the public exhortation of the Word of God. Exhorting from the Word of God. And to doctrine. That means indoctrinating. Communicating the brainwashing. Whatever. Who said that earlier? I can't remember. Somebody said earlier today. Early this week. Preaching and teaching the Word of God so that we change people's thinking as that Word is proclaimed. Who is He and what does He do? He must master this doctrine. He must preach this doctrine. Let me add one more thing into this area before we leave it. ultimately, he so profoundly trusts in the power of the Word of God preached that he studies it and he studies preaching that he might glorify God and be of use to his fellow creatures in spite of the fact that this may seem absurd and sometimes they don't want to hear it. You see, now that's an important thing. His focus is not, he's tempted to this all the time. He wants people to like his preaching. You see, and he's tempted to feed off of that and work off of that. But he must shift that focus. He must so profoundly trust the power of the Word of God to do the work of God that that's his focus. That's the idea. 2 Timothy chapter 4 helps us understand this. We've read this also earlier. For the time will come when they, who's they? It's the people that have gathered to hear the preaching of the Word. And they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. What kind of teachers? They're going to come and they're not going to center on preaching so much. They're going to say things that are entertaining and enjoyable to hear and inspiring. They're going to be focused on the audience and the audience's response instead of to God and His response and His requirement. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That is the tendency of sheep. My job, every preacher's job, is to preach in contradiction of this. That means he must preach with the hope of a good outcome in his hearers. So that's why he tells us back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. I love this. This is one of the most encouraging promises in all the Word of God to a preacher. He tells him, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. Do not neglect the gift. Give yourself entirely to these things. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continuing them, for in doing this, now here is real success. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now that's what we want to accomplish. So we preach, he preaches. He trusts in that power of the Word of God with this hope of a good outcome. But the outcome is defined by the Word of God. As he said back there in 2 Timothy, I quit reading that passage in 2 Timothy there at the end of the chapter. After he talks about in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He preaches with that hope of a good outcome. But this means he also preaches that which is good regardless of the outcome in his hearers. He preaches what God has said to preach. Remember how Paul opened the book to 1 Timothy in chapter 1? As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogy which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. How'd you like to have that commission, guys, as you went to your first church? The first thing you're going to do is get in there and straighten things out through the preaching of sound doctrine. Regardless of the outcome, Timothy had to do this. He had a hopeful outcome, but he didn't know. What does he do? This gives us, this second consideration, gives us our next measures of ministerial success. Number one, has he mastered and does he teach apostolic doctrine? Does he preach the old doctrines in a fresh way? So God's people hear it and they love it. If so, to some degree, he's being very successful. Does he see preaching as his primary responsibility? Does he put everything else in the arena of pastoral duties second to this one of preaching, employing his powers in this ordinary means the Spirit uses for creating and maintaining saving faith in the elect? If so, he's a success. Does he rest his own sense of success on this, regardless of the apparent results? Does he trust the power of the word preached as that which the Spirit uses in doing the work of the kingdom of Christ? If so, he is successful. Regardless of all this outward stuff that people are constantly measuring and putting in their articles and talking about. I really do believe we may not even ever hear of the most successful ministers in our country, because they're so focused on doing what Christ said to do, which is preach apostolic doctrine to His people. Who is He? What does He do? And thirdly, is He faithful? Is He faithful? He must be faithful in who He is and what He does. He must be faithful. Now this is the most difficult of the measures the Scriptures give us in gauging ministerial success. Difficult because it takes the longest time to assess, and even then, it's at best incomplete, done by humans. However, Paul gave Timothy what I believe is the clearest statement in the Scriptures for a pastor to measure himself by, for a congregation to measure their pastors, and for young men to know exactly where they need to be going in their preparations. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you, now there's the conditional statement. If you, Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, what does he say? You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, I know it doesn't use the word success, but any way you reckon it, if you reach this status of a good minister of Jesus Christ, you are successful. You are amazingly successful. Whether anybody knows your name, doesn't matter how many people you preach and teach to, if you are a good minister of Jesus Christ, you are successful. This requires faithfulness. If you faithfully instruct, if you continually instruct, year in and year out, if you would be constant in what? He is to preach the law and the gospel in their proper relationship. That's exactly what Paul was teaching Timothy earlier in this book. Instructing the congregation in practicing biblical worship. That's exactly what he's teaching Timothy here. If he would be careful in overseeing the appointing of qualified officers. That's exactly what he was teaching Timothy to do in this book. Giving primary attention to the preaching and practicing of sound doctrine. If you do this, Timothy, if you do this, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now latch on to that. Faithful instruction was designated by the apostle as good, which I take to indicate that he was being successful in his ministerial duties. So that we must ask of ourselves, and you must ask of your pastors, and certainly you must do this if you're looking for a church, and answer this question: who is he? What does he do? And is he faithful in that as best as you can tell? The rest of it is just window dressing. If he's faithful to do this work of teaching and preaching the apostolic doctrine, he is a good minister, a successful pastor, a shepherd of the sheep, and he will see them saved. He can't save them. I labor and function in this life in two areas that make me feel extremely vulnerable. The one is I'm a parent of five children and now a couple of grandchildren. And I love them. And I want the best for them. I enjoy being around them. I have to pull my chest in a little bit. You know, I want to, man, there's my kids, you know, and I love them and I'm thankful for them. But I couldn't save them. I couldn't save them. I could teach them. I could provide for them. I could, and it's the same way with God's people. I cannot do what they most need, which is to be saved from their sins and brought into heaven. So, what do I do? If I get focused on all the outward stuff, I'm gonna go the wrong direction. But if I'll stay focused on who I am and what I'm supposed to do, and I'll be faithful in that, God has given me this assurance that I will be saved and they will be saved, and I'll be a good minister. How do we measure ministerial success? Ask yourself this question. Is he who he's supposed to be? Is he doing what he's supposed to be doing? And is he faithful in that? Is he faithful in that? If you answer these questions biblically, in these the Spirit has given us God's view of what makes a minister successful. May he give us a tribe and a multitude of such ministers. We don't need more buildings and more money and, God forbid, more programs. We need men who will preach faithfully the apostolic doctrine that has been committed into their care. May God grant that to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that faithfully teaches us all that we need to know for life and godliness. Give us grace. Give us the Spirit's ministry to constantly learn and come to better understand that which you have delivered into the care of your people and of your ministers. And remind us of that word. Help us to be careful in our fellowship to remind one another of that word, that we might honor you, we might exalt you, that you might be lifted up in every one of our churches. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.